Praise God for the time this morning. We do a few customary things here on Sunday mornings, and every once in a while I like to explain why we do these things. Number one, we stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do we do that? We stand for the reading of God's Word because standing represents respect and reverence. It's what we do. What do we do? What do we most of the time do whenever the Pledge of Allegiance plays? We stand. What do we do when a bride walks down the aisle at a wedding? We stand. What do we do when we read God's Word in the Lord's community? We stand out of reverence for the Word. It's a physical action with our physical bodies that represent something spiritual and something very real. The second thing we do every Sunday morning, after we pray and after we stand for the reading of God's Word, we spend 3 minutes in silent meditation on God's Word. Spend 3 minutes, no music playing. Some people have asked me, can you just put some background? No. Can't put background music on because it distracts people. We can sit in silence for 3 minutes, I promise. It'd probably be good for the people who want me to put music on. We can sit there and pray, and we can read the text again for 3 minutes. The reason we do that is because God's Word does not return empty. It is more productive for you to spend 3 minutes reading the Word of God than it is for you to spend 3 hours with someone standing here saying empty words to you. Therefore, we spend 3 minutes praying, reading the Scriptures, and then I will come back and I will say not empty words to you, hopefully. But we do these things, and they're done intentionally, and they're done purposefully to produce a culture in you of primacy on the Word of God and respect for its power and authority. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read the second to last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the west, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the gate, the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which the angel used. The building material of this wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation, jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, crystallite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates had 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was gold, pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day, because it will never again be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will enter into it, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. You may be seated. So now take 3 minutes in quiet and just read the text again. See what it's like. Just experience the text this morning and see what the Lord does. See, 3 minutes isn't really that long. We can do it. There's a document written a long time ago, day doesn't matter, called the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it begins with something that you probably recognize, but you may not know. It's the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I don't really care if you do or not. Knowing the name of it doesn't really matter, is what I'm saying. What's the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man is the question. What's the purpose of humanity? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the answer the catechism gives. Now I know myself, a lot of the times I can get kind of tired of trying to live a good life. Trying to make good decisions and trying to live for God. It can get kind of exhausting. Whenever I'm trying to do these things, saying, no, what does the Bible say? No, what does the Bible say? How do I make a good decision? How do I avoid sin? How do I do that? But at the same time, not really having a tangible, real feeling experience of God. It can get exhausting and make me feel like I'm maybe not doing something right. Sometimes, even though I know the Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Got it. Memorize it. Even though I know it, and even though I try to glorify God in my life, it's not always natural for me to enjoy him. especially on mornings like this, where we're talking about the joy of Advent. Should we not enjoy God? I think much of the reason, and maybe this resonates for some of you, much of the reason is because I can't see God. And I can't touch God. And I can't walk with God in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve. This can, at times, produce some sort of anxiety about my own faith. Maybe you feel the same way sometimes. Like faith is some kind of intellectual pursuit, or it's somehow not good enough faith because you're not having the same kind of experience as other people or the same kind of experiences that you think you should have. Praise God for passages like Revelation 21, where we can observe three specific realities about the end of the old creation and beginning of the new creation. Three specific realities. Number one, that God really does desire to dwell with his people. God really wants to live with you. Number two, that because of God's great love for his people, he provides for his people a very great future. And number three, that because of God's presence there, there is eternal security in every way. So God really desires to live with his people. Because of God's great love for his people, he has provided a glorious future. And because of his presence, there is eternal security in every way. So let's look at these this morning. Number one, first, God really does desire to live with his people. Verses 1 to 8. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's significant, right? We talked about the sea before going through Revelation. Sea is kind of one of these things, pretty chaotic thing. In fact, Jewish culture, the sea represents evil. Represents everything evil in creation. So it's really important when he says the sea was gone. That's significant. Right? What does the book of Job say? It says the Leviathan lives in the sea. Leviathan is not a dinosaur, but it's a symbolic creature of the worker of evil. And it lives in the sea. So if the sea's gone, it's gone too. We could stop there. That's great. The sea's gone. Evil is gone. But then we see, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. So he sees the holy city coming down out of heaven. This is where we get a little bit confusing, okay? Not confusing, a little bit convoluted, so to speak. We talk a lot about, oh, go to heaven. Like, we talk about these things. Heaven, as a matter of fact, is here on earth. Yeah, whenever we die and we are believers in the person of Jesus, we experience the new heaven and the new earth on earth. It is remade. It's not somewhere else. It's not like God's like, that one's void, I'm going to do it again over here. It's like, no, that one got ruined, I'm going to remake it there where I wanted it to be. Heaven's here. So we get to experience the Fox Cities of Wisconsin in their perfect state. Isn't that cool? Some people think it's cool. That's a side thing. But the city is the bride. The city is the bride. It's the church. It's us. It's the people who believe in Jesus. And it's prepared in white, we read earlier in Revelation. It's prepared in its purity. This is the judgment that we looked at last week. The judgment that we looked at, the great white throne judgment, cleanses and purifies the church and prepares her. It gets rid of everything that defiled her. So everything standing before the new heavens and the new earth is a pure, prepared bride because of the judgment seat of Christ. Then John hears a voice. That's what it says. I didn't make this up. Verse 3, then I heard a voice from the throne. Description here is that God, again, is living with his people. God is living with his people. He's no longer absent. He's no longer distant. He's not gone. He is here with his people. And what does it say? Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We don't really know what those tears are for. There's a lot of scholarly speculation. I don't know if it makes any difference. Some people say it's because of grief. Some people say it's because they're overjoyed to see Jesus. Some people say it's because of regret of the former things in their life. I can't buy that one. That it's regret for the former things in their life, because the former things have already been judged, and it says the old has gone and I'm making all things new. Regardless, what does it say? The gracious hand of the Lord. It says he will wipe them away. It doesn't matter why the tears exist, because the gracious hand of Jesus is wiping them away. They're gone. And then what does it say? He wipes away all the tears. Death is gone, grief is gone, crying's gone, pain is gone. Sounds really good. Yes. Everything's gone. The former things that we know now. We know death. We know crying. We know grief. We know pain. It's all gone. When the Lord remakes creation. There's nothing more in creation that is broken. Nothing more in creation that's not quite right. Nothing more in creation that's unjust. Nothing more in creation that just causes hurt. No more insecurities. No more anxieties. No more feelings of insignificance. Nothing is there anymore except the Lord and his people. And he really wants that to happen. Because we have painful reminders of a lot of things in our lives. We wake up with anxieties. We wake up with things and we're like, oh, pain. And there's hurt and there's grief and there's regret. But when the Lord remakes things, those all go away. And he says, that's what he says. A voice came from the throne and he says, it is done. Those are really important words. What's done? It is. What do you want to put in it? Everything. It's done. Everything. Everything that God set out to do is done. That's the completion of the writing. Scripture, it's done. It's the remaking of the world. That's done. It's the redemption of his people. It's done. It's the doing away of evil. It's done. Everything's done. It is done. And that means that we can see this as a bookend of the entire Bible. It starts somewhere and it ends somewhere. Where does it start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And where does it end? In the end, God recreates the heavens and the earth. But why does he do it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth so that he can live with his creation. But then it got broken. Everything blew up. The Bible. God recreates so that he can live with his people. God really wants to live with his people. The entire narrative of Scripture is, I want to be with you. Oh, I can't be with that. I got to fix that. Jesus. Death on the cross makes a way for God to be with his people again. And now evil is gone. The sea is no more. There's no more working of things adversarial to God. And he can be with his people like he wanted to in the beginning. That's a great thing. Because he loves us and he wants to be with us, this is number two, that his people have a great future. We could stop there and we're like, great future, death is gone. Great future, pain is gone. Regret is gone. Great future, we get Jesus. That sounds really great. But then we have the rest of the passage that talks about the future of the people of God. And we talk a lot about being the church. We've talked a lot about, you know, when we first launched, we had on our launch team, people are like, I don't want to just go to church. I want to be the church. I don't know if that means a whole lot to a lot of people. But John here, if we're going to be the church, John sees a vision here of what that actually is. What is it to be the church? It starts here, verses 9 to 21. So it starts here and he says, one of the seven angels, we saw those holding the seven bowls, they poured those out, judgment on the world, the whole thing. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's important. Wife, okay, it's the Greek word gune. Okay, that word is also the same word for woman. Okay, woman and wife are the same word. Okay, so husbands, you can go to your wife and be like, come here, gune. And they could be like, oh, wife, come here. Or they can be like, come here, woman. Don't do that. That's a bad call. But you could, technically in Greek. And then the wife gets to use her discretion about whether she takes that as a compliment or not. For people who say Greek is the most specific language in the world, they don't know it. Because it's not. But it means the same thing. And that's important for us. It's important because one of the primary antagonistic characters in the whole book of Revelation is the woman Babylon. So it's the gune Babylon, the woman Babylon, the prostitute of Babylon, the woman who is adversarial to the son. But here what we see is the angel saying, come, let me show you the wife. So the prostitute is replaced with a bride. The woman is replaced with a wife. And this is the wife of the Lamb. 12 gates with the 12 tribes. 3 on each side. That's a lot of gates. Okay, 12 of them. 3 on each of the 4 points of the compass inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel. The only reason these gates exist, as we'll see, is to display God's glory. That's the sole reason why these gates exist. But it also had 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles. If anyone's ever built anything, you know one foundation that's strong is good enough. Right? One good foundation is pretty adequate for most weather-related incidents. Okay? But this one has 12 foundations. And it's not only 12 foundations building the city, it's 12 foundations that the Lamb himself picked to be the foundation. It's the 12 apostles of the Lamb is what it says. It's a pretty strong city. It's going to be around for a while, we see. For quite a while. And then we get to the size of the building. This is a point of contention in a lot of ways, because you've got some people who will study the Bible, even professionally, and say this is an actual city that actually descends from heaven. Like a real place that we will then reside in, and it will be an actual city. We talk about this, you know, we read the popular book. Maybe you didn't read it. I've read it. The popular book called Heaven is for Real, right? Where the kid has this dream, and he actually, like, goes to heaven and things like that. And he goes to this city where there's golden streets, and he walked through a giant pearl. Some people believe this is actually a city, but we run into problems with this. It says, the angel used a measuring rod, and it says its cube, its length, and its width, and its height are all the same. That makes it a cube, okay? The city is laid out as a square, its length, its height, its width are the same. He measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia. A single stadia is about 600 feet. That makes 12,000 stadia approximately 1,400 miles. So if we think this is an actual city, it is 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Rather, what we should see is that 12,000 is a multiple of 12 and 4, which we just saw. There's 12 gates on the four points of the compass. And it's a cube, which we know something else in the Bible that is a cube, and it's really important. If we read in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the one thing that God says, make this a cube, the Holy of Holies, the place where God lives. So here we see a city, the bride, you, believer, being fashioned in a multiple of 12, being the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and 4 being the 4 points of the compass, meaning the whole creation, and it's fashioned in a cube like the place where God lives. That's pretty significant. So it's approximately a 1,400-mile cube. Its wall is 144 cubits, probably its width, 230 feet wide wall. That's a really big wall. It looks really strange if we take it at face value, especially when we talk about the fact of its building materials, right? It's made of stones, like gemstones, like jasper and carnelian and things like that. Those are not very, they're not concrete, right? They're not things that you would normally make buildings out of. And that's okay. This is heaven, right? We can talk about things that are a little bit more miraculous, right? Somehow in heaven, if we take this at face value, gold becomes clear. Because that's what it says. Like pure gold, clear, transparent as glass. So if we're saying, and we're taking this at face value, and we're saying it's actually made out of these things, gold is now clear. And we also say that each gate is one giant pearl. Maybe. But I think more likely it's displaying God's glory. It's things that don't necessarily make sense in the way that we think about them, but it's, oh, this is beautiful. It is big. It is majestic. It is glorious. And all of it's recreated by God. 12 stones, we read them here, 19, 20, there's 12 stones there. These 12 stones are listed again. They're very important stones. They're listed somewhere. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 28. They made something really important and they put 12 stones on it. They made the breastplate of the high priest, so he could go into the Holy of Holies. And on it had these 12 stones. And now the foundations of the heavenly city of God are made on the foundation of these 12 stones. It's pretty cool. Again, we see bookends in the Bible. I'm going to tell you something all the way back in Genesis and Exodus, and you're going to have thousands and thousands of years of questioning whether or not I'm true. And then at the end, I'm going to show you. Remember what I told you right at the very beginning? Here it is. From the first books of the Bible, God tells us exactly the future of his bride. And now we see it come to life. And because of this, it's the bride of Christ. It's the love of the bridegroom's life. The reason he came to earth, the reason we celebrate Christmas, is so that this can happen. And what happens is because of his love, there is a beautiful place for the bride to be in his presence forever. It's a great reality. Which brings us to number 3. Because of the glorious presence of God, there is eternal security in every way. There's no temple in heaven. Okay, there's no temple. Why? Because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So some people will study the book of Ezekiel and they'll say, no. The prophet Ezekiel, I was taken up in the spirit and he showed me a rebuilding of the temple. That's what's going to be there. So there has to be a temple for congruency in the scripture. I don't think that's the case. I think what's happening here is Ezekiel is being taken up in a vision and saying, let me show you the glory of God in the end. It looks kind of like the temple because that's how God said, look at my glory here in Jerusalem. So in his mind, he's having this vision, and it looks something like that. Number one, if we talk about architecture in Ezekiel, the building is like this. It's not actually built square. Number two, he's also talking about the reinstitution of sacrifices in Ezekiel. We don't read that in Revelation. So maybe there's something having to do with Jesus in there, with the sacrifice. But we also read very clearly here, hermeneutic principle, Bible study principle. Okay, write this down, because it's going to help you read the Bible. The clear things in the scriptures help us understand the less clear things in the scripture. The clear things in the Bible help us understand the less clear things in the Bible. So if you're reading Ezekiel, which I encourage you to do, and you're like, oh, he sees the temple. What does that mean? It's in heaven and it's a temple. And what does it mean? And then you read Revelation. I don't see a temple because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Bible study principle, you should say, that's pretty clear. There's no temple. So Ezekiel must not be a temple. Or it must not be the end times. Or it must be something else. See how that works? Clear thing helps us to understand less clear things. Okay, there's no temple there. Okay, because the Father and the Son are its temple, which makes sense. We do not need to worship in a building anymore because we are the city of God and we have the things that we are worshiping right there. And that's what it says. The city does not need sun. He explains it. They're like, well, what do you mean there's no temple? We need to worship God somewhere. Right, you do. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine because the glory of God illuminates it and the lamp is its lamp. You do need to worship somewhere. Where do you worship? Right there. Because there they are. The tangible, real life experience of God in the flesh, right there. There's no sun or moon. This reminds us also of the creation account in Genesis 1. Let there be light, day 1. Let the land separate, day 2. Oh, day 3. Oh, I forgot. Day 3. Sun and moon, right? So 2 days go by in creation, and there's no sun and moon. Again, the Bible begins with it, and it ends with it. There's no sun and no moon. Why is that important? Because there will not be nighttime. You don't need a sun or a moon because those things mark out when it's daytime and when it's nighttime. So if it's always day, those things are superfluous. Okay? And that's important because nighttime is whenever you are vulnerable to attacks by an enemy. That's why you would close the gate at night. And you would open the gate for trade and commerce in the day and close it at night so you don't get dead. Open it for trade, close it to live. Open it for trade, close it to live. Now, there's no nighttime. And that's what it says in 25. Its gates will never close. How would you feel if you lived in a place where you never had to close your front door? You could leave it open all the time. Never have to worry about anything. Nothing. And that's what we see in this city. The gates are never closed because the judgment has already happened. There's no more detestable thing that lives in the new creation. There's nothing else that is impure, and because of the presence of God there, fear and anxiety and any kind of threat is removed. Everything. Think about it this way as we come to this text. Has anyone been hiking before? Like actually hiking? Like actually hiking. Okay, good. So, you start your process of hiking by looking at a map, right? Like you're sitting at home and you're looking at a map. Okay, this is how I went hiking. Okay, I looked at a map. It's a two-dimensional map and you're like, okay, that's where we get the beginning of the Bible. Okay, the beginning of the Bible. There's a map, two-dimensional map laid out. And you're like, oh, this is the trail here. That's great, no problem. It's approximately this long. It takes me approximately this long, whatever. So you're planning this out as much as you can. And then you're like, okay, next step. Let me get a topographical map. Okay, this is going to show altitude. This is going to show incline, different obstacles that might be in the way. And then you decide, okay, I decided to go on this route here, but do I really want to ascend 4,000 feet in one day? Do I really see myself doing that? And you're looking at this on a topographical map, and that's where we see the Gospels. That's where we see the Gospels of Jesus Christ coming to the world, and he's like, let me tell you specifically how far this is going to be and how long this is. That's where we get the narrative of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go through the kingdom of God. That's where we get, okay, you rich young ruler, give everything you have and give it to the poor. That's where we see Jesus saying, remember, I'm going to die. Remember, I'm going to die. I'm going to pour my blood for you. Here you go. I did it. You can see it. And then everybody's saying, okay, this is the topographical map of getting to the new heavens and the new earth. And they're actually visibly seeing where things are. But that still is not the same as talking to other people that have been there and seeing photographs of the trail. Right? That's the next step from some serious hiking. You look at photographs. You look at, you know, the websites of the trails will have different pictures and things of like, oh, I actually see what this is made of now. So we see the rest of the New Testament with Paul writing letters to the churches. It's a picture of people walking the road. What does it actually look like? And eventually you stand at the trailhead yourself, which is not the same as pictures, which is not the same as a topographical map, which is not the same as a two-dimensional map. And you're standing there and you say, oh, let's go. Let's do it. That's what we see in Revelation 21. We see a real life, experiential, tangible thing of the presence of God with his people. It looks like something. It acts like something. This is the reality that we should seek to live in. To live in the reality that God actually wants to live with you. And he's doing everything that he can to get there. To live in the reality that he loves his bride so much that he makes her into a beautiful city. Forever. And to live in the reality that we experience these things now, but then all security will be ours and threats will go away. This is the future for all who believe in the work of Jesus on the cross. A beautiful and secure reality with the bridegroom forever. What if your life practiced this reality? What if you rehearsed it now? What if you read Revelation 21 and you say, that sounds great. How do I do that now? How do I live there now to live unafraid of spiritual threats, knowing that Christ is the security. To live in a way trusting the presence of God in your life. What if we had a church community that looked like this? Beautiful and safe. For people to come into and say, God is here. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And at times, that's very difficult. Glorifying God, that's the relatively easy part. Right? We can live our lives and we're like, oh, I could lie here or I can't. Don't lie, God gets glory. Enjoying him forever is a little bit more difficult. But it starts now by looking at this and saying, praise God for the future of belief. It starts right now enjoying the security and the beauty and the presence of God in our lives. And later, when creation is past and he remakes it, we get to see it and feel it and touch it and hear it for what it really is. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for your word and for your servant John, who has written this down for us. God, I pray that we would be quickened by this word to live our lives differently, to see you in your glory, to experience your security and your presence in our lives, living in submission to the reality that for believers, that is their ultimate existence with you forever. God, we praise you. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me?